I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. While you turn there, I just want to mention our brother Philip is not here with us this morning. He was phoned late last night by a pastor friend of ours in Lavender Hill who unfortunately fell ill and couldn't preach this morning, so he's out there. So if you're wondering where Philip is, he's preaching in Lavender Hill. And if you were wondering where Niels and Nita are, their son, Corneille, is preaching his first sermon, at least is being inducted at Kraaifontein this morning. And so a lot of things are happening in our broader Baptist family, so do keep them in prayer. But this morning I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been busy with a series on marriage and the family. And we pointed out that marriage is God's idea. You can just look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to see that. And we also reminded one another that God has a certain purpose or purposes for marriage. And that we found in Genesis chapter 2, well, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and in Ephesians chapter 5. We also noted that marriage is not as idyllic as it is portrayed in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 2. And that is in part because of Genesis chapter 3. Because of the fall. And we've noted how the fall has affected marriage. And so if you understand the fall, you will understand that one of the things that marriage needs is forgiveness. And that's what we looked at last week. What does it mean in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive one another? This morning and for the next few weeks, I want to talk about Christ-centered communication. Christ-centered communication. And while we're speaking about marriage in particular, these principles affect every area of life, because the passage that we're going to look at, admittedly, was not written exclusively for couples. It's not intended just for Christian couples. It's intended for all believers. And so even though this morning you may not necessarily be married, or you may be on your way to marriage, these principles still apply in every other sphere of life. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start at verse 20 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. We're reading from the ESV translation, and if you have another translation, you'll be able to follow along easily in that as well. So starting in verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our hearts, our minds, that we would understand what your word says to us. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of these words, that we would not just treat your word as an opinion, one voice among many, as something that is optional, but that we would heed your word as the very voice of God, a command that needs to be obeyed. Lord, we want to ask that you would not only move our hearts, that we would understand, but that we would delight in your word. That it would be our joy, and that it would be our privilege to follow you in obedience to Scripture. As we pray, Lord, because we want Christ to receive glory, not just through what we say, but how we live. Amen. Now, as we mentioned last week, what is God's solution for the mess that we've made of marriage? God's solution for our marriages, not only for our marriages, but for our very lives, is the gospel. As we noted last week in our previous study, God has already given hints of the gospel, even in Genesis chapter 3, right there in the chapter where we read about the fall, where sin and death entered into the world. God promised in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that there would be a descendant of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. We also noted that in that same chapter, God is the one who brought the first sacrifice, because God made clothes for Adam and Eve from skins, Genesis chapter 3 verse 21. And we explained that this theme of nakedness and of clothing is prevalent throughout the entire scripture. We find that in the rest of the Bible, public nakedness is about shame and disgrace, the exposure of our sin. And we find that God covering that is His grace. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, the prophet exalts in this grace. He glories in this grace when he says, "I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So, public nakedness is shame and disgrace because of sin. God in His grace clothes us in garments of salvation. He covers us with the robe of righteousness. And the New Testament picks up the same theme, the same idea, and applies it in different ways. On the one hand, the New Testament applies it on a once and forever kind of way, and then on a continual, daily, ongoing kind of way. Now, what do we mean? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the Apostle Paul uses this image, and he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ." And the idea is pretty clear. Those who have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection by faith, as symbolized in baptism, have put on His livery, have put on His uniform, His colors. You are His. You are owned by Him. You have a new identity in Christ. And this happens once and for all. It's your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been justified and accepted in Him. But then when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, you find something else. You find something that did not just happen at your conversion, but something that the Apostle Paul says needs to continue to happen. And he explains it in verse 22. Look at it with me. He says, "You need to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." And then verse 24, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." See, I think sometimes this is where the disconnect comes in our Christian walk. For many people, the gospel is something that they believe at some time in the past, and that will ensure their ticket to heaven at some point in the future, but in between, it has no practical effect on their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just die for us so that He might give us a ticket to heaven. His work goes much deeper than that. When the Holy Spirit applies the effect of the gospel to the life of the believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, verse 17, "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are called a new creation. We're not who we used to be. Jesus did not die so that we can continue living the same kind of lives we used to live. The Apostle Peter agrees and explains 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were ransomed from these former ways. We were ransomed from the way we used to do things. You can't just continue in them. You have to change. You must change. God's purpose in my salvation, in your salvation, is not only to justify us, He looks at us through the lens of Jesus, but to sanctify us, He makes us more and more and more to be like Jesus. You can't claim justification if sanctification is non-existent in your life. You don't get the gospel. You just don't get the gospel. Why do we find so many Christian marriages in an absolute mess? I believe part of the reason is because while we profess Christ, we don't live as though we do. Our lips say one thing, our lives say something completely different. We claim to worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we profess on a Sunday. But during the week, we live like complete heathens, as if His death and resurrection had no impact on how I relate to my family, my husband, or my wife. We haven't done the putting off, renewing of our minds, and the putting on. As Paul describes it in verse 22 to 24. So how do we fix this? We have to put off ungodly character. Replace it with Christ-centered character. And the bridge between the two is the renewal, the transformation of our minds. The way we think, what we value, what we get excited about. We have to be rewired so that something other than our former sins come out. Your marriage needs Christ-like character. More than a 5-step program, more than a weekend away or a date night or flowers or whatever it might be, though those things are good. And husbands, wives, if you're planning that, go ahead. But the thing your marriage needs most is Christ-like character. Christ-like character. So what should we be putting on? And what should we be putting off? It's interesting. The first thing the Apostle Paul mentions in the passage is he gives a number of examples. First thing he goes to is communication. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The first thing he goes to is communication. The way that you relate to other people, the way that you communicate with them should change. He picks up the same theme again in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Have you ever heard the proverb, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me? Have you heard that? Have you used that? What a lie. What an absolute lie. Bible doesn't agree. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that words can destroy neighbors. Chapter 11, verse 9. It can tear down cities. Chapter 11, verse 11. It can lead to the death of people, chapter 12, verse 6. It can ruin lives, chapter 13, verse 3. It can stir up anger, chapter 15, verse 1. And it can even encourage despair and depression, chapter 15, verse 4. In fact, James goes so far as to say that the tongue, and I quote James chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 8, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining our whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. A tongue can be incredibly destructive. And we find so often in our marriages that when things start to fall apart, it is because we've given free rein to the tongue. We give in to sinful passions that we express through our tongues. We don't hold back our sinful desires. We don't hold back our anger. We don't hold back our pride. And we use our tongues to wreak havoc and declare war as far as we go. Marriages, even Christian marriages, have been ruined by ungodly, uncontrolled use of the tongue. Mercifully, the opposite is also true. Proverbs also relates how wise and godly words can build up. Chapter 18, verse 21. Can bring blessing to a city. Chapter 11, verse 11. It can relieve anxiety. Chapter 12, verse 25. And it can produce joy. Chapter 12, verse 14. Proverbs says, chapter 12, verse 18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. And in Proverbs 15, verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. So that same instrument through which we can destroy a marriage, God can use to build a marriage. If you would put off ungodly speech and put on godly speech. Now, what does godly use of the tongue look like? What does godly use of the tongue look like? Now this morning, we'll just look at one verse. We'll get to the others next week. But I want to focus on verse 25 and start there. Godly speech puts away falsehood. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood. Having put away falsehood. What should we put off? We should put off or put away falsehood. Have you ever wondered why God hates lies? Do you know that God hates lies? Maybe we should start there. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, we read this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Twice in that passage He mentions lying. God hates lies. Lies are at odds with God's nature, but they suit the devil just fine. Because the devil is, according to John chapter 8, what? The father, a liar and the father of lies. Now, what's a lie? What is a lie? A lie is any deliberate falsehood. Any deliberate falsehood. You may at times say something only to realize later that it was false, but your intent was never to deceive. You may just have been uninformed or you remembered wrong, and that can happen. But a lie is a deliberate falsehood. And included in that are half-truths, exaggerations, and equivocations in an attempt to mislead people. They're all forms of lying. It's an intent, it's a deliberate falsehood. Now, why do we lie? Why do we lie? It's interesting, in 2017, National Geographic did a study on lying. And they published an entire article exploring the reasons for our lies. And they came up with some very interesting results. According to the article, around 8% of people who lie are pathological liars. Meaning that lying is so habitual, it's become such a pattern in their lives that anything that flies out of their mouth is probably a lie. But only 8% of people fall into that category. And I honestly believe no true Christian will fall there. 2% of cases of lying are categorized as social or polite lies. In other words, that's when you tell your wife that that's a lovely dress. and you don't agree. But only 2%. Several other percentage points goes to what they call harmless things like humor or illustrations meant to convey stories. For example, who can spin the best yarn, who can tell the best story. Most interesting point in the article, however, is the fact that 75% of the reasons why we lie are to protect ourselves from justified harm or to gain something that does not belong to us. 75%. 14% are for avoidance or to escape people who want to spend time with us. You know what that looks like. Hello, it's the pastor. Can I come and see you this week? Yeah. 22% are to avoid being exposed for personal transgressions. Where were you last night? What were you doing? Who were you talking to? 15% are for personal advantage that do not necessarily involve money. Does not necessarily involve money. Take notice of me, like me. I lie to get that attention. 8% are to give others a positive impression or self-impression. I recently saw an interesting video that explained how this happens on Instagram and on Facebook. And maybe you've seen that. There's a whole movement to convey the best possible picture of yourself. And they found that people who, for example, take a photo of themselves in front of the gym, great workout, never actually go in. Others who pose with a health smoothie, throw it in the bin. That sort of thing. We try to convey the best image of ourselves. And the problem with that is we've created a society that's so narcissistic, that's so self-centered, that's so focused on self-worship. We need to lie in order to keep up with everyone else. And if you don't believe me, go and talk to teens. The amount of pressure that they experience, that they feel to measure up, and the lengths that they will go to so that everyone else perceives them to be that. And it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. What does this tell us? Very rarely are lies innocent, if there is such a thing. A husband lying to his wife about where he was after work. A wife lying to a husband about who she was talking to on Facebook. A child lying to his parents about what he was doing on the internet. The problem with these lies, and this you need to keep in mind, the problem with these lies are not only that they are cover-ups for sin, but the lie itself is a sin and breaks trust in the relationship. So when you are caught out, and you will be, not only do you have to confess the original transgression, but you have to confess the lie that you used to cover it up as well. And now there's a break in trust, and it may take weeks or months and sometimes even years to rebuild the trust that we broke down because of our deliberate falsehood. Lying. Your lies will find you out. Proverbs 19 verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. I know what it's like to be confronted by a spouse and so desperately don't want to confess. The temptation's always there to lie. And let me just share, whenever I've given into that temptation, number one, it doesn't work. First, he keeps telling me I'm a terrible liar. But But number two, now I've sinned twice. There's more to confess and more to make up for. Another component that we often ignore. Our lies not only affect our relationship with people, they affect our relationship with God as well. The Apostle John explains in 1 John chapter 1 verse 6 to 7, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in darkness? A.W. Pink explains it like this. Is it not simple insincerity? The want of perfect openness and transparent honesty? Is it not that we have in us and about us something to conceal or to disguise? I'm not willing to have all that I do and all that I am brought fairly out and placed fully in the broad, clear light of truth. I would wish it to be excused or explained or somehow obscured or colored, huddled up or hurried over. I am not for having it exposed in the glaring sunshine. If we want fellowship with God, and if we want to experience true fellowship in our marriages and in our family relationships, we cannot walk in darkness. You cannot live a lie. You can't. If we do, we not only have to confess the sin that we try to cover up, but we have to confess the fact that we try to cover it up as well. And doing so can be very hard. Dr. Wayne Mack writes, if someone withholds the truth in order to maintain power, to punish, to make peace at any price, or to protect himself, the dysfunction will increase until he is willing to change his style of relating to other family members. Can I just point out something? Have you heard people say, he's not the man I married anymore? Or, she's not the woman I got to know while we were dating? I do think in part that is because we've made it kind of a culturally and societally acceptable thing to deceive in courtship, to put our best foot forward. Now, I'm not saying you should be deliberately off-putting, but I do find it hilarious how two people try their best to deceive the other person into thinking they're perfect. And you know as well as I do, that doesn't last long into the honeymoon. And then you realize, wait a minute, I marry the sinner. We should put off falsehood. Godly speech puts out falsehood. What should we put on? That's the next part of the passage. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speak the truth with his neighbor. Paul's actually either quoting from or alluding to an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah chapter 8 verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth one to another. Now, what does Paul have in mind? Just consider for a moment again what the Apostle John said about walking in the light. If walking in darkness means that we hide and conceal the truth, we're not willing for light to shine upon every aspect of our lives, then walking in light means that we welcome and delight in the truth. I think the Apostle Paul is such a wonderful example of this, especially in his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul is unpretentious, truthful, and open. There's no guile with the Apostle Paul. For example, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Later he adds, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This not only applied to his virtues, it also applied to his faults. Paul was not scared to admit weakness. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Paul wasn't pretentious. Paul didn't just try to put his best foot forward. Paul was open and honest, which allowed him to have true fellowship with the churches, and which differentiated him from these false teachers who always wanted to one-up Paul, and did so by lying. Why should we speak the truth? Before we get to the rest of the passage, just think about this for a moment. When the Apostle John introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 verse 14, he says that he is the Son of God, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus reveals himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is in keeping with God's character. Truth is in keeping with God's word. John chapter 17, verse 17. The word is truth. And it's in keeping with the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is called in John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. So at every step of the way, it's in keeping with the character of our Savior, with the word that He's entrusted to us, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us. God is a God of truth. He does not lie. And if we claim to be in Him and He is in us, if we claim to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the effects that the gospel will have is to move us to speak truth. Truth. What does it mean to speak the truth? Well, it doesn't mean that you say everything that comes to mind. That might be dangerous. Not every thought you have is necessarily true or godly. I know some people say, "Oh, well, I just spoke the truth." And they say it in such a mean and malicious way that it actually turns into a weapon to harm. We'll get to this next week when we look at proper motives and proper manner of speech in the rest of the passage. But let me just point out, for the time being, the truth without love is brutal. And love without truth is fatal. It's not just to say whatever pops into your head. Dr. Wayne Mack again helpfully points out, I want to make it clear that I'm not proposing that we share absolutely everything we think or feel with our family members. Open and honest speech should be appropriate, proper, or constructive. So we put off ungodly falsehood. We put on godly truth. Now what's the bridge between the two? Renewing our minds, the Apostle Paul said in verse 23. How should we renew our minds? What's the motive? What motive does Paul give in this passage? And it's pretty interesting. Verse 25. For we are members one of another. What is he saying? We belong to one another. By the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of grace, we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We become part of this wondrous thing called the church, which is the body of Christ. And as such, we are members one of another. We relate to one another in the church and in the body in a very special and unique way. And you can just imagine what happens when one part of the body starts to lie to another part of the body. We actually know what that looks like in medicine. When there's miscommunication between the brain and the muscles, and you get twitches and movements that are involuntary and it's not supposed to be that way. Where signals don't come through and you can't do or move in the way that you're supposed to. And how does that affect the body? It breaks it down. It does tremendous harm. And what we don't understand is that your lies not only affect the people you lie to, they affect you as well. If that's true within the context of the church and the body of Christ, it's also true in the context of marriage. You belong to one another. You are united together. You are one, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Old Testament says. You're one flesh. Can you imagine there being this unity there? Falsehood there? Can you imagine one half being unable to trust the other half? How in the world are we going to function? This is where it starts. It's how the gospel starts to affect the believer. How we start to transform from who we used to be to what God wants us to be in Christ. Again, I want to encourage you, I want to point out to you, the greatest need of your marriage is godly, Christ-like character. And part of that character is putting off your old ways, putting on new ways, and the bridge between the two is allowing the gospel to change your heart, change your mind, change your way of thinking about these things, changing what you value, changing what you desire. One of the things you need to put off is falsehood. What you need to put on, it's truth. And the bridge between the two is to realize you are not an isolated unit. You are not an independent person. You are not the toe who does not need the rest of the body, or the ear who can despise the nose. You are members one of another. You belong to each other. That's true in the context of the church. It's especially true in the context of marriage. Therefore, talking about godly communication, put away falsehood and speak the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our enemy, the devil, wants to tempt us to lie. The world keeps telling us that it is okay. That we can lie as long as we don't hurt anyone. Not realizing that there's no such thing. And Father, our sinful pride wants to lie. We don't want to be open and honest about our faults and failures, our weaknesses and our sins. We don't want to be open and honest about what we really want and really do, really think. But I pray that your gospel would set us free. We are known. You know us through and through. I pray, Lord, that we would so deal with the sin that you reveal in our hearts, that we would feel no need to lie, to hide, to exaggerate or equivocate, to run away from the truth. But we pray, give us the freedom in our marriages and in our church that only truth can bring. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, for your glory.